I was thrilled when Pastor Bill called and asked if I would preach this Sunday, and I was excited because I see so many of you, even though Randy and Stephen and Violet, myself, have been away for a few years, we see you all the time. I saw Gary the other day on Thanksgiving Day feeding the homeless out here in New Hall, and saw Kay and her two daughters 2 days ago at Eggs and Things, and she said, "Shouldn't you be home writing a sermon?" And I said, "It's done, so I could enjoy my eggs." But it is so wonderful to be here, and I trust that the Holy Spirit has kept you close to the heart of Christ. I know that you're going through a sermon series. I think this is the last one, and it's "We Three Kings of Orient Are." And, of course, the origin of that wonderful hymn that was written by John Hopkins, Jr., was written in 1857. It was a gift. It was a poem. It was a gift to his nieces and nephews. And he needed some money, and he wrote this poem and ended up writing a melody to accompany this wonderful prose. And it was introduced in a Christmas pageant in New York City, and it continues to be one of our favorite Christmas carols, does it not? Let us have a word of prayer, and then we'll open the Word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you've brought us to this place just to slow down, but more than that, Lord, to set our minds and our hearts on you. Lord, so we pray that you would teach us, that you would make us teachable, and that you would truly bring us a little bit closer into the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Born a king of Israel's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. The Gospel of Matthew records in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I have a friend, Marcia, who was invited to a Christmas party with her husband right here in New Hall. Being a gourmet cook, Marcia cooked up a Bulgarian stew and ran around the house getting her three children ready, one being in high school, ready for bed, ready with dinner, ready with everything they needed to do for them to be absent for the evening. Marcia's rushing all around. Her husband's hurrying her up. Marcia drove to the party since her husband did not ever go to this particular friend's home before, rain coming down in sheets, they were already 30 minutes late. Turning on the street, Marcia parks the car. Her husband jumps out of the car, grabs the stew, slams the door with her foot, runs up the front steps, makes his way into the kitchen. Marcia opens the sliding glass door of slider of the van, grabs her umbrella, the hostess gift, the poinsettia, her coat, and the white elephant gift. Meanwhile, her backside's completely drenched. Her husband sets the dish down on the counter, grabs a glass of wine from the refreshment table, makes his way into the living room where there are a couple dozen guests. Marcia, arms full, backside drenched, hopes to see her husband waiting for her right outside the van, but instead sees him through the living room window, picture window, holding a glass of wine in the living room of the wrong house. Not willing to save her hurried husband from his mistake, she continues to stand outside the wrong house, laughing and feeling a little happy with this turn of events. Within a few minutes, he realizes that he was in a stranger's living room, leaves his wine, grabs a stew, and hurries down the wet steps to a laughing Marcia. Clearly, her husband was in the wrong house, in a house where he did not belong, to a party that he was not invited to. And when I look at my manger scene, I can't help but wonder, how did these three guys get invited to this party? Do you ever wonder that? How did these foreigners, rich, Gentile, magi from another country, get invited to this gig? This is a Jewish story about a young Jewish couple who are poor and misplaced and trying to keep a secret. It's a story of how God intervened into the dark world of humanity and was going to bring about the truest revelation of himself and his love. God was going to reveal who he is in a personal and tangible way through Mary that cold night. Yet Matthew, a Hebrew himself, the only gospel writer to record this event, includes this visitation of the Magi and tells us that this account is to remind us that this is not your story or my story or their story. This, in fact, is God's story. Unfolding in a Jewish setting in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, from whom will be born the bread of life, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Even the despised pagan magi with their faith have responded to a sign which leads to the presence of God's greatest gift. The Word made flesh, bread of life, the resurrection and the life, Christ the Lord. These unwanted outsiders belong in the story. They're included, not by any merit of their own, but truly only by their faith. And as well, Matthew may give us a glimmer of what the Isaiah 6 passage means when he writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders." So we see that even before the age of two, this turn of events where the Magi come and Herod says, "Go and then come back and return to me so that I may worship him too." And we know the Magi take another route, don't go through Jerusalem, don't report back to Herod. And this ignites Herod in his rage to then demand a slaughter for every boy under two. The government already is opposed. And Matthew wants to show us that as well. These magi seemingly shouldn't have been invited to this party, and yet they were. And so we see in this story, this account, that God reveals himself to those who seemingly do not belong. Jesus, knowing the heart of God, having the heart of God, after healing the centurion's son, the Roman centurion being a Gentile, and there was some antagonism about that, he talks of the heart of God when he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Oh, this must have infuriated them. God has always made room for the outsider. You may feel like an outsider this morning. You may feel like an outsider because of sin. You may feel like an outsider because you're new to this church. You may feel like an outsider because you're visiting. You may, for whatever reason, this story tells us that God invites you. And so, even from the very beginning, when the Israelites were making their way through the wilderness in the book of Exodus, God makes provisions for the foreigner in the book of Exodus. John Stott, who just died this year at the age of 90, a great Anglican theologian, churchman, author, in the 1984 Urbana Mission Convention in Urbana, Illinois, addresses over 20,000 collegians, of which I am blessed to be one, who says, "Our God is a global God, and the gospel is for all people." The message of the gospel is not just for those in the United States, but the whole globe. And so here we see, by the response of faith, that the Gentiles, the non-Jew, the unwanted, the idolaters, by their faith in the event of the Christ child being born, are included into God's story. Well, what about us? What about us who have known the grace of God, live in the grace of God, have experienced the Lord's love, know his forgiveness on a daily, even moment-by-moment basis? We live in this daily reality of God's grace because of his mercy extended toward us, don't we? And we know that. But we all have friends that don't wake up in this reality, the reality of God's grace, don't we? We have relatives that close their eyes at night and carry with them the burdens and the fears and the uncertainties and the insecurities that weigh heavy on their hearts and minds, and don't know God's mercy and love and provision, don't we? And we have co-workers and even people that work for us and neighbors who don't live with the knowledge of the presence of God and know his forgiveness on a daily basis. We know those people, don't we? And every TV show or movie we watch to entertain ourselves portrays people who do not live in the reality of God's grace. They're guessing. They're misinformed. We know this because we see how they treat each other and we see the lives they're portraying on screen. Yet we live in the reality of God's grace. I visited my Aunt Thelma the other day. She's in her late 80s and truly has prayed her 5 children and all nieces and nephews into the kingdom of God. I may have spoken of her before. I speak about her a lot. And even when I visited her 2 days ago, she said, "I don't take a step without thanking God for it." You can understand that if it's hard to walk. I'm now watching the Denver Broncos with my son. And when our friend Tim Tebow bows his knee, we think that's somebody who's living in the reality of God's grace. You would think that Jesus was on the field with him. He is. Paul writes to the Ephesians. "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were once far off. Jack Hayford, some of you know the name Jack Hayford, of pastoring the church on the way in the San Fernando Valley for many years, and at one time the president of the Four Square Church, writes in his book Manifest Presence that the Bible is full of ordinary people, just like us, who have responded to God and have been written into God's story of amazing grace. If you wake up to the grace of God and you know the love of God in Jesus Christ, you are written into God's story. Oh, not back then, right now. But we're referred to, as Paul says, the far-off ones who had been brought near. Isn't that a wonderful expression to think about? You have been brought near, almost as you bring near a child. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Oh, we had no rights. Oh, we had no business. We'd used up all of our lifelines. We'd phoned a friend, but they didn't know the answer. We pulled the audience, but they were in the same boat we're in. Yet God, who is rich in mercy, has included us and brought us close as recipients of his great grace. A grace, surely, we must not take advantage of. Someone once said that when we get to heaven, we'll have three surprises. One is, who is there? The second is, who is not there? And the third is that we're there. We live in the daily reality of God's grace, don't we? We wake up to it. We work through it and spend our day knowing it. And we close our eyes in slumber at the end of the day in it, don't we? We live in the daily reality of God's grace. The faith of the Magi brought them into this reality of God's grace, knowing not what they were bringing to him, but what God had already brought to them. The second point I want to make is that the faith of the Magi brought them from recognition to worship. Brought them from recognition to worship. They were astrologers and astronomers. In those days, back in the first century, it was the same thing. Today, we've separated those two sciences. As astrologers, they relayed the message of the stars as their movement impacted the Earth. Astronomers were detecting and deciphering the formation of the stars. Astrologers were then deciphering how they impacted the Earth. They were therefore seen as scholars or philosophers. Today, these are two separate categories. Like I said, in those days, it was one. The Jewish historian Philo of Alexandria, a contemporary of Jesus, who wrote of Hellenistic Judaism and the birth of Christianity, reports of the Magi that they were, in fact, the scientists of their day. They were well-respected, they were well-paid, and they were sought after by kings and royalty. Now, these Magi, some say that they could be of Jewish descent, that when Babylon took over Daniel, there could have been an exodus of Jews that ended up in this area, coming from the Persia area, and that they then were Jews who were simply studying the stars, waiting to see the star that would indicate the time the Messiah would be born, and that that would be the time that they would make their way back to resettle themselves in Jerusalem or thereabout. Others say that they were clearly non-Jews, truth seekers, who had determined that such an unusually bright star clearly signified the birth of a king. And such a king whose birth is revealed through such an apparent sign would mean that this king would in some way influence, affect, or interrupt their world. To the Jews, then, these stargazers, these idolaters, these pagans who worshipped the creation rather than the creator, were disdained and unwanted in their land. Now, since the Roman Church formed in the 3rd century, the tradition moved from being 14 of these magi to 3 because of the 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know if there was 14. We don't know where the ancient church got that before the Roman church started. We don't know if there was 3. We don't know how many there were. Yet we knew they came from a distant land and possibly traveled many days to follow the star. And so where do they go? They go to the center of Jerusalem. Makes sense. Oh, a bold move. Apparently, nobody had befriended Herod on Facebook. No one had followed his tweets. Because if they did, they would know that Herod even killed 3 of his own sons in his paranoia and mad attempts to keep his own crown. He was in the 35th year of his reign when Jesus was born. And he had the title King of the Jews. Certainly Herod would know the whereabouts of this new king, they figured, and his advisors would be able to advise them exactly where the star hovered over. His advisors, the Jewish leaders, would be able to detect and lead them to the exact location. Instead, we read that Herod called together the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the scribes, and reports that from the Jewish prophet Micah that the Savior, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. A ruler will come and be born and will shepherd Israel. Herod then secretly inquires of the Magi the time they saw the star. Again, we see Herod's calculation. And he commissions them, as if they would be commissioned by Herod, but he thinks he can commission them. So he commissions them to go find out and find that child and come back so that I may worship him too. And Matthew gives us a snapshot of the hearts of these two groups of people. The Magi are loaded down with gifts. The religious leaders are loaded down with indifference, oblivion, and faithlessness. The Magi are driven by a bold faith and open hearts. Herod is caught up in his arrogance and rage. The pagan Magi are willing to sacrifice to follow a sign that will lead them to worship the Savior. The seminary professors and Presbyterian councils did not see clearly the signs of God, though they had read the book. We can assume that Herod would have asked the question, well, why have you come from your foreign land? Thinking, go back, go back. Why have you come? But the Magi do not even wait for them to get that question out, and they answer, we have come to worship him. Where is he? We have come to worship him. Now, some of us might say that we've given Herod a bad shake and the religious leaders. But Bible scholar Dr. Dale Bruner writes, the gospel did come to Herod, and he wanted nothing to do with it but to murder it. The Magi came in peace. They came in humility. They came to honor the King of the Jews. The faith of the Magi brought them from recognition to worship. Their faith caused them to pack up their camels or donkeys or horses, to plan, to move, to sleep, to travel, until they found where the star would lead them. Are we simply recognizing that Jesus is Lord from a distance? Or like the Magi, is our faith bringing us from recognition to worship? A life where we are bold in our obedience, unashamed in our persistence to honor Christ, persistent in our seeking after truth and living it out, uncompromising in our devotion and worship. Thirdly, I want to just take a little glance at these gifts that these foreigners brought the King of the Jews. You know, it's not unusual for royalty to give gifts or receive gifts from people from other countries that are unique to that country. Princess Diana and Princess Charles received these silver plates as a wedding gift from the people of Australia. They also received uniquely German-made porcelain little statues of men playing polo from the president of West Germany. Queen Elizabeth, then not queen, soon to be Queen Elizabeth, and Philip received from the Kenyan people a cedar log cabin lodge located in the Fuji Islands on their wedding day. Interestingly enough, they were vacationing in that log cabin given by the African people when Queen Elizabeth found out that her father had died and she was going to be queen. It's not unusual to give these wonderful, unique gifts to royalty that come exclusively, uniquely from your country. And so were the gifts the Magi brought. Not gifts for a child, but certainly gifts for royalty. These gifts were an expression of honor and worship because the Holy Spirit of God had revealed to them that Jesus was worthy of such gifts. Treasures from their country, unique gifts that had great value from their place of origin. Frankincense and myrrh were used for many things. They came from the same tree. They were a precious commodity, only grown in certain regions. They were used for salves and healing and incense and healing agents that would take away headaches and sore throats and colds and flus, so they thought. They were used during religious ceremonies. They had a wonderful fragrance. They were used in burial ceremonies. A man named Pliny, known as Pliny the Elder, a Roman historian and botanist, reports that the selling of frankincense and myrrh made the southern Arabians the richest people on the planet in the first century. They were traded in the Middle East and Africa for over 5,000 years. And so we see that these Magi bring gifts. Have you ever been given a worthless gift? Just a downright worthless gift?
Re-gift.
Oh, Phil said re-gift. How did it make you feel? Have you ever been given just a stellar gift? Just a great gift? Just a lavished gift? How did it make you feel? After seminary, I served as the youth leader of Carmel Presbyterian Church, not a shabby place. And after a while, I told them I was going to be leaving because I had one requirement left to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church. This is in 1990. And I had to leave in order to do it because I had to do this internship in a hospital, and there wasn't one available in and around the Carmel area. And there was one wonderful family that owned a store on the strip of Carmel, for those of you who have been to Carmel. And they sold casual women's wear. A lovely store, a store that I did not have opportunity to shop in. And the warmth and the friendliness and the loveliness of the store matched this family who attended the church. And they said, "Rosie, before you leave next week, stop by our store. We want to say goodbye." So I stopped by, and after the hugs and the thanks, they said, "Pick out something. Anything." Well, I felt so special. that I could pick out anything in their store. And the Magi brought, not just any gifts. The Bible says treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And it is presented to him. Interestingly, the Greek is not to her, like the Mother Mary, that you would give such adult gifts to. They presented these gifts to a toddler. Gifts for him in worship. Romans 12:1 calls us to live our life before God in faith and obedience as an act of worship. In view of God's great mercy, we know of that mercy, don't we? We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The Magi came to worship Jesus with gifts. Well, I don't know what your 2012 looks like. You might not have a job. You might start the year looking for a job. You might have other areas of concern. You might have other burdens. It might be a year where things are just kind of status quo, and that's a good thing. It might be a year of great gain, relationally, monetarily, in your self-awareness, in your broadening your friend base, in your involvement in church life, in your growing close to the Lord. But as we think about these acts of worship that we do, beginning this year, attending a worship service, may we also consider our daily attitudes, our thoughts, our words, our actions offered as a gift to the Lord. We who live in this daily reality of God's grace and God's goodness extended toward us in Jesus Christ, who know of the mercy of God, us who used to be the foreigner, the far-off ones, us who have been brought close. In 2012, will we move simply from recognition to lordship of Jesus? A little bit more in our business, in our financial world, in our plans, in our priorities, in how we treat our spouses and kids, in the workplace, in the marketplace, in our relationships with relatives who we need to forgive, to the needy stranger who's been left out in the cold. What if we saw our whole lives as a gift to Jesus, a gift of worship that we offered to him on a daily basis? Our precious, valuable resources of energy, of time, of prayers, of our power, our voice, our materials. In 2012, as we live in this reality of God's grace and mercy, let us not merely notice the signs of Christ in our lives and give them lip service. Let us move from recognition to worship and present to Christ, the King, that which is valuable to us, our time, our treasures, and our lives. Amen.